This study on the life and times of the Old Testament prophet Elijah is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury as he illustrates the many parallels between Elijah's time and our own.
In our Bibles to 1 Kings 17. We only have one verse this morning. 1 Kings 17:1. As we continue our study that we started last week on the life of Elijah. First Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God, I pray that you would bless your word now. I pray that you would introduce us anew to this great character in the Old Testament, Elijah. And show us, Father, how you worked through him, how he speaks to us even down through the ages to today. I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we hear about his life. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, what I tried to do is I tried to set the background. I tried to tell you something about the terrible state of affairs that the northern tribes were in just 100 or so years after Solomon's reign. That declension that had caused a split in the nation of Israel, so that we now have 10 tribes to the north and we have 2 tribes to the south, and it's the northern tribes that we're dealing with when we're dealing with Elijah. And what happened, as it was a political move, really, so that the people from the north wouldn't go down to Jerusalem in the south to the temple there and worship God there, because that wouldn't have been politically expedient for the rulers in the north, Jeroboam set up some altars with some visual aids for worship, which were golden calves. Personally, I don't know what's so attractive about calves and worshipping them, but anyway, they seem to have been quite popular in the ancient world. And so he set up these calves, and he caused, this is the refrain over and over again in 1st and 2nd Kings, he caused Israel to sin. How could just such a simple move like that cause Israel to sin? Well, we need to understand ourselves. We need to understand the human makeup, the human character. It is our propensity. It is our default to actually forget about God and move away from God in the direction that we prefer. To move away from the holiness and the greatness of God, and also from God's demands on us and his rights upon us, to move away from that so that we can be independent of God. That's our society today. Want to be independent of the God of Scripture, to do their own thing. The problem is with human beings, doing their own thing is always wrong. I'm afraid so. There's always a movement downwards. There's never an improvement. We are what the Bible says we are. We're sinners, which means that, well, it means many things, but one of the chief things that it means is that we don't know what's good for us. And if we trust to our own choices, we will come a cropper and we will cause others also to fall. The Proverbs, book of Proverbs talks about there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, the way of death. It's just the way it is, folks. It seems right to us. But just because it seems right doesn't mean that it is right. In fact, it is a biblical fact that if it seems right to us, independently of what God says about it, it's actually wrong. You can bank on it. And it will end up badly. Oh, it may end up with you having money in the bank. It may end up with you getting certain gratifications that you have sought after. It may end up with you getting some your 15 minutes of fame. But there will be burnout. There will be wreckage. And at the end of the day, there will be a soul that has not been reconciled to its Creator. There will be no purpose other than that gratification. There will be no treasure in heaven despite all the money in the bank. And you can't take it with you. There will be an emptiness and a void that can only be filled in if you don't know God, by you continuing to indulge those desires. But of course, it's indulging those desires that brought the emptiness in the first place. The only one who can fill that void in your life is the one who belongs in there to fill your life out, and that is Jesus. That's the way we've been designed. We are hollow men, as C.S. Lewis spoke about, without God. And so these idols that were set up by Jeroboam, that's what they signaled to people, that they could have independence and they could go their own way. There were no real restrictions on their lives. They could have their own independence, their own freedom, and their own freedom led them into bondage, personal and spiritual. We look around at our society. We look around at the devastation of sin, whether it's in the different kinds of addictions, whether it's in the violence that seems to be almost out of control, whether it seems to be just the lies, the cheating. You can't trust, it seems, anybody anymore. Certainly not in the media. There's this anxious, this anxiety, this fear that people have in our society now. There doesn't seem to be an identity, a cohesiveness in society. And how can there be if everybody is going their own way? And there's no agreed upon set of principles and no agreed upon direction forward. This is not a political message. It's just stating the obvious. And so this vacuum that was created by Jeroboam had this knock-on effect that led to the reign of King Ahab, a 22-year reign that was a devastating reign for Israel. It brought upon Israel the final defection from God, because Ahab had married Jezebel, a Sidonian princess. And as I said last week, the daughter, we've not heard of Jezebel from the ancient world, apart from the Bible. But we certainly know about her father, Ethbaal, he's mentioned in the ancient documents. And of course, the most reliable ancient documents are right here in our laps. But we know about Ethbaal, we know about his influence, and we know about the god that he's named after, the god Baal. Or to give him the name that he usually had in the ancient world, Hadad. That's what he's normally known as in the ancient world, Hadad. So you'll have people called Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, for example. That's Baal. And Baal means Lord. So when people were worshipping Baal, or Hadad as Baal, they were worshipping him as another Lord. They were displacing the Lord God of Israel, who announces himself as Yahweh, the Lord. Well, is he the Lord, or is he just another Lord? But then we've got Baal, who's this other Lord. In fact, Baal becomes so much more important than Yahweh, than Jehovah. Why? Well, because of the kind of God that Hadad, that Baal was. Baal was the one who was responsible for the crops. Remember we said this? He was responsible for the good harvest and particularly for the rainfall. And Israel doesn't have any natural water channels. It relies totally on rainfall for its crops. The way that Israel's topography is, I don't know if I've said that this here, but I'm always repeating myself anyway. I can't remember when I've said something to one person and whether I've said it to that person or said it to somebody else. I'm 54, but you know, it's coming on. I can feel it. So if I stay here for a long time, you know, for another 10 years or so, you'll be getting the same sermon every week, and I'll be thinking I'm tremendously original every time I get up here. But Israel is basically divided into four, from north to south, okay? You've got the coastal region, okay? And then you've got the uplands and so on, and then the irrigation lands. And then you have the valley. And then you have the mountainous regions going off into Syria. Now, the valley is a rift valley. It's actually a topographical rift that goes down north of Israel, goes all the way down into Uganda or Kenya, goes all the way down into Africa. But it gets very deep around about Israel. So it gets so far down that you have the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth. That's part of that Rift Valley. Jericho, if you remember, Jericho, you go down to Jericho. It's only 15 miles or so from Jerusalem, but you go down there, and Jericho only has about 3 inches of rain a year. Jerusalem, 15 miles further north, but at the edge of the plain, the fertile plain, gets about 24 inches of rain a year. It's the same amount as London gets. So you want to be living, if you want to get your hands on the food, you want to be living where all the irrigation takes place. Yes, in that central kind of region. In order for the crops to come, you had to have rain. The Jordan River ran through the valley, so that wasn't going to irrigate any crops. The other side, you had, well, Gilead, where Elijah came from. You had the mountainous desert regions. You weren't going to plant anything there. And so it was so important that the rain came at the right times. Now, the way that the ancients had figured this out is that Baal, whose dwelling was on a mountain, Mount Zaphon, that Baal would, as it were, rise in the springtime, and that he would throw down his thunderbolts. He would often be depicted as having a thunderbolt in his hand, a lightning bolt, and he would bring the rain and the storm, and also the dew on the ground, which was absolutely necessary for the vineyards and so on. And then, at the end of the season, he would meet up with the goddess Mot, Death, who would kill him. But it's okay, because he would rise again the next year. So you had this circle, you see, in the worship of the Lord Baal. A totally different worldview, as I've described to you last week. Contrary-wise, the God of the Bible, the God whom we worship, he doesn't live on Mount Zaphon or Mount Olympus or anywhere like that. He's the God of the whole universe. He created the whole thing. He sustains everything moment by moment. There is no room for Baal. There is no room for this daft cycle of dying gods and clashing gods and arguing gods. There are no other gods but the one true God, the Lord, the I Am. A totally different outlook and a totally different way of worshipping that God. We worship the God of Scripture in spirit and in truth, in purity, in sincerity. We don't have these silly depictions of the death and rising of this god, Baal. But Ahab, through Jezebel, had introduced Baal. And Baal worships. He built a temple to him. And we find out in 1 Kings chapter 18 that she had actually persecuted the priests of the true God. And this is very rare in the ancient world. The ancient world was syncretistic. You could have God, your god, Isis or Astarte, and you could introduce another god, say from Persia or somewhere like that, or from Greece or from somewhere else. You could bring them all in. Let's worship this one too. What does this one do? They were okay with it. And so there wasn't usually persecution about and arguing about the different gods. It's just that, well, this is the God that we worship here, you see. But Jezebel knew that the God of Israel was not the same as these other gods. And so she persecuted the priests and the people of the true God. She suppressed the worship. It's almost as though, if you look through history, it's almost as though people know that the true God is there and they don't like him and they want to replace him with somebody who doesn't make so many demands on them and who can fulfill all of their lusts without giving them a conscience about it. And so in order to appease their conscience, what they have to do is go after that God and all those that represent that God. That was what was happening at the time of Ahab and Elijah. That's what's happening today. And so in comes Elijah. Notice how rudely he comes in. We're not given any information about him at all. It's like, now Elijah the Tishbe of Gilead, said to Ahab. Well, okay, well, who is this guy? We've not read about him before. He just comes on the scene. He just bursts into the king's court. He's a powerful ancient king, by the way. I said that last week, didn't I? He's known from the ancient world. He just bursts into the court and just makes his declaration and then walks out again. I'm sure that there was some consternation in court after the appearance of this hairy, bedraggled, fiery preacher. Maybe everybody was stunned. He comes in, he says, there's not going to be any rain I don't care, you can worship Baal as much as you want, but there will be no rain in Israel until my word. And then out he walks. That's quite a challenge to the king who had introduced Baal worship. Who is this man? Well, there is not much said about him. There are stories told that we're going to be looking at in this series, but there's not much said about him. We don't even know where Tishbe is. But we can say this. He is often associated with fire. He's sometimes called the prophet of fire. Several occasions, fire is mentioned. Remember, of course, in 1 Kings 18, as we'll see, the demonstration of who the true God was the one who answers by fire, he's the true God. And we'll get to it, but you remember that all of the priests of Baal, there are 450 of them. That's quite a lot of them. Covered the mountaintop. Dancing and cutting themselves and going into ecstasies and foaming at the mouth and throwing up their incantations to nowhere. And nothing happening. Elijah calls upon the true God, the Creator God, and down comes the fire. In 2 Kings chapter 1, he makes a prophecy against the new king. And he kind of just, again, he does the same thing. He rudely comes in, prophesies it. He doesn't even actually come to the court. He just prophesies it. Tell the king this. And disappears again. So they send out companies of 50 soldiers with a captain after him. Who does he think he is? He can't just come in here making these declarations and swan off again. And so they try to apprehend him. In their efforts to apprehend him, 100 soldiers get frazzled by fire coming down from heaven. If I am a man of God, if I am not a man of Baal, if I am a man of the living God, then may fire come out of heaven and consume you. Happened twice. The third captain was wiser. He realized that the fire wasn't coming out of nowhere. It was being sent down by the living God. And Elijah went with him. And then, of course, also, how did Elijah leave this earth in this chariot of fire? That'd be a great way to go, wouldn't it? But especially by making a prophetic declaration about the wickedness of the whole earth and justifying yourself by this fiery chariot pulling up, you getting inside and say, "You wait and see," and whoosh off to heaven. That'd be great. I'd love that. But not everybody's Elijah. But he's associated with fire. Why? Just because God wants to make a big impression, because it's time for some pyrotechnics? No. Because Baal is the one depicted with a lightning bolt. He's the one who's supposed to call down fire from heaven and rain from heaven. He's impotent on both counts. And remember, after the fire comes down to consume the offering in chapter 18, then Elijah, after dealing with the false prophets, he turns to Ahab and he said, "I hear an abundance of rain. You better get on your chariot and you better go, because the God who sent the fire is the God who sends the rain." So Elijah is an impressive figure, but being such an impressive figure means that he has, or had, I'm sure, a difficult preparation. It would have been in solitude. There's very little etiquette when it comes to Elijah, is there? Or Elisha, for that matter, when he takes over. He's not interested in courtly manners. He's not interested in the meek and the comfortable words. He's fiery. He's stern. He has a message from God at these times of terrible declension. He's a prophet of judgment. And in order to be this kind of a man, don't think that he was this meek and mild individual who grew up in the best circumstances and all of a sudden the Spirit of God came upon him and utterly changed him into somebody else. God uses what's there. God prepares the vessel. He would have had a difficult training, a difficult upbringing. He wasn't trained in the schools of the prophets. He wasn't trained in the courts. He was trained in the mountains and the ravines and the running streams of Gilead. In the desert. Just look at the way he dressed himself. Just look at his haircut. He's called a hairy man. And I'm sure he comes in, he's got this leather robe on and a leather belt around it. He's hairy. He doesn't bother to shave before he comes to Ahab. He is nonetheless the man that God has prepared. And even though we don't know about it, one day we will know about the hard road that he took in order to be the prophet that he became. Those of us who might dream sometimes when we read these stories about Elijah that, we wish we could be somebody like that. Wish the Spirit of God had come upon us like that and, you know, we could go up to Washington, D.C. and proclaim about against everybody and so on. And then just disappear from sight. And the news media would be saying, well, you know, who is this mystery prophet, this mystery man, and so on. How exciting that would be. How impressive we would be. But don't think that in order to be this kind of a man, he had an easy life. Prophets rarely, if ever, had an easy life. The prophet, who was certainly greater than Elijah, had a very hard life and a very difficult death. He wasn't killed, or he didn't die rather in the spectacular way that Elijah, if Elijah in fact died, but in the way Elijah went. He died a much more gruesome, a much more pitiful, a much more pathetic and weak death. So let us remember that as far as God is concerned, we're not to focus on the great impressiveness and greatness of the man Elijah. We're to focus on Elijah's God and what God wants done and what God says. Look at his pronouncement. As the Lord God of Israel lives. I'm not going to go into these points too much. But folks, the Lord God of Israel lives. Don't ever think he doesn't live. Don't ever think that he's gone away. Don't ever think that he's something that our grandparents used to worship, and it used to be the Christian way of doing things, and people used to go to church because that's what people did, because they were more stupid than you, less enlightened than you. We're more scientific nowadays, aren't we? We're more enlightened nowadays. We're not very superstitious nowadays, are we, in the West? Aren't we? in the midst of all of the different messages that we are told that there is no God and that the Bible is an outmoded and unreliable book, please, you can swallow that if you want. But the God of the Bible lives. Yesterday when we were doing the men's breakfast, we turned to Malachi chapter 3. And there, at the end of Malachi's declamations, at the end of his prophesyings, just a few people took notice. Let me read this passage to you quickly. Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And it says this, in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Just a few of them listened. Just a few of them got together because they feared God. They didn't see the reaction to that in heaven. They didn't see God's response, but God's response is recorded for us. God took notice, excuse me. He took notice, and he caused a book of remembrance, everlasting remembrance, to be written because he valued the fact that they'd heeded his word and they'd realized in the midst of all of the apostasy, in the midst of all of the darkness and all of the doubt, that God lives. And God knows, and God pays attention. This is the God of Elijah. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there'll be no rain. If Elijah wasn't absolutely convinced of the words of that statement, he would not have barged into the court. He would have had nothing to say. The Lord lives. And more than that, the Lord is present. So Kelly has made up a wonderful, what do you call it? Bulletin board out there, yes. And I was thinking of something a bit more, I don't know. Anyway, go out there and look on your way out at Kelly's work. And the first word that she's put there under the life of Elijah is presence. Presence. Why? Because Elijah says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. He knew that even though he stood there in a court that had abandoned the God of Israel, that he did not stand alone. He could not see the silent partner who was standing with him, but he knew he was there. He knew that the God of Israel, who had ordered him into that courtroom, went into the courtroom with him. We've been praying, and we have to pray often for people that are going through all kinds of difficulties. All kinds of difficult callings. Some of them almost as hard, or if not as hard, as Elijah's calling. The calling to go through cancer or grief. That's as hard as it gets. And God goes there with us. The same God, the God of Elijah. He says, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand, the person whose heart is breaking, the Christian, who has cancer or all kinds of physical ailments, maybe some trepidations and fears about the future. Maybe there's something they wish that they knew the answer to, but they don't know what's going to happen. Folks, God is with you. You could say just as much as Elijah, as the Lord God of the church lives before whom I stand. Or if you can't stand, before whom I sit. But he's there, folks. He's with you. Believe in him. Draw your strength from him as Elijah did. Understand that he'll never leave you and never forsake you. Israel was supposed to have stood as a protest against the polytheism and idolatry of the world all around them. And yet now they were subsumed by it. And there was almost no, or it seemed to Elijah, that there was no other person that feared God apart from him. He was going to find out different than that. But he is a man who truly practiced God's presence even with that limited knowledge. He's called by James in chapter 5, verse 17, a man of like passions. He certainly doesn't seem like it from 1 Kings. But he is. He had his weaknesses. He got despondent. He got depressed. He fled. He stood up to a king, but he fled from a queen. He was a man just like us. With the fire. But the fire wasn't his, folks. He's not the one who called down the chariot. He's not the one who dried up the heavens. He's not the one that called down fire from heaven. That's all God. And that's our God. He's done greater things than that for us. Yeah, it is more to create us. It's greater still to regenerate us, to give us an adoption into God's family, to give us a right of citizenship in heaven, and to promise us by an indelible, incontrovertible word that just as Jesus rose gloriously, so will we rise gloriously. What is a thunderbolt in comparison to the resurrection of Jesus? What is a word of Elijah in comparison with the word of the Son of God on our behalf? As impressive as Elijah is, it's this Elijah's God that we need to be focusing on. And Elijah's God, when he came, he didn't come with the spirit and power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. He came meek and lowly. He came as a suffering servant. And he did suffer. He bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs. And now, as the resurrected Lord, Elijah's Lord too, he carries all of our hopes. And he is the living God. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that you would convince us, Father, that you are the same God as Elijah's God. You care about us just as much as you care about him. Our hopes are just as spectacular, and well, more spectacular than a fiery chariot and a whirlwind. We have, Lord, the rights to heaven. We've been adopted into your family through our belief in Jesus and his death on our behalf. I pray, Father, that we would focus on your love. I would focus, Lord, on the great work that was wrought in Christ on our behalf. We are sinners and we stray. If we're left to ourselves, Lord, we'd be very far from you and we would all be in a mess. In fact, many of us have been there. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for giving us hope. And pray, Father, that you'd be more real to us this week. As we say, as Elijah said, that the Lord God lives. Thank you in Jesus' name.